Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is the 12th chapter of 1 Samuel. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on beginning on page 209, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. One of the things that I noted as different about living in Colorado when we moved to Colorado, I really took note of it when we were signing paperwork as part of purchasing our home, is the importance of water. Because I'd never seen before this provision that basically said, if you find anything underneath your house, down in the ground somewhere, that doesn't belong to you. Whatever you find there, that doesn't belong to you. And they're not talking about oil, are they? If you find water, that's not your private property. Because water's important. And we feel that here. Lots of wars and battles, legal fights over water. We know that too if we watch nature programs. Water is life. And most of us have not experienced it on that pointed of a plane. Of a level where we fear death, though we know that water is a big deal here. We hear about it in the news. We know of some of these political and legal battles. Nevertheless, we expect that no matter how bad things are, if we turn on the faucet, water's going to come out. Some in Beulah know that's maybe not even always true. But we might watch shows. I mentioned nature shows. I've watched some of those, enjoy those kinds of things, and large numbers of animals will migrate in order to find water. And if they're unsuccessful in that, then they die. We need water. Jeremiah the prophet is among those who uses that fact as an analogy. And Jeremiah does it in prosecuting God's people. The Lord, speaking through Jeremiah as a prosecuting attorney, says to his people in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, these are two evils, and they're evil in two senses, really. There's a generic sense as well as a special sense. An evil that is the evil of circumstance as well as the moral evil. We tend to use the word evil only in that moral sense. But there's another sense for the word that just means something bad. We use the word bad more that way. So losing one's home in a natural disaster, that's an evil circumstance. It's not in the moral category, it's just something bad that happened. That is an evil. The world is full of circumstances that might be described as evil. Well, here's an evil circumstance created by the foolishness of God's people. Turning away from a fountain of living water, and what one turns to are cisterns that can't hold water. Well, now we're in a situation where you turn the faucet on and nothing comes out. That's an evil circumstance created through man's foolishness. But more than that, of course, worse than that, is the moral category. It is wicked to turn away from God unto any other source of help or supposed source of help. Jeremiah served as prophet of the Lord near the end of the monarchy. He was there for when the people of God were taken out of the land and taken into exile. Apparently, not much had changed since the beginning of the monarchy, where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel. Here we are with the anointing of the first king, Saul. And we find this same problem, this same turning away from God to cisterns that cannot hold water, happening even as the monarchy is launched. Before we read 1 Samuel chapter 12 together, let's go to the God who wrote it in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us in giving us your word. Truly, your word is life. And we ask that you would equip us to receive it Be gracious to us. Send forth your Holy Spirit to open our ears that we might hear wonderful things out of your word. We ask it for your glory and the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king, walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe that with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall rule over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, and I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Samuel has called this meeting. It is arguably part of what we saw at the end of chapter 11, their reaffirmation of the covenant. He's called this meeting, and he begins chapter 12, at least here, with a defense of himself and his leadership over the people. This is a farewell speech, so to speak, of Samuel to the people. It's not like Moses' farewell speech. Samuel is not about to die, but there is a transfer of leadership happening here. The king has been anointed. The monarchy is established, and that is going to change Samuel's role. More his role as prophet and even as priest will be emphasized. He's no longer going to rule over Israel. Saul will take that role instead. And so as that's happening, Samuel, having gathered all the people before him, he starts here in these first five verses by doing something rather surprising and rather bold. He asks for all the people, anyone, to stand up and say anything that you have against me. Have I wronged anyone? Speak up. Can you point to anything worn on my person or found in my tent or out in my fields that actually belongs to you? Now's your chance. Speak up. Did I do wrong by any of you? And all say, no, you never did. He calls the people as witness, and they testify that he has not oppressed or wronged anyone. He says, the Lord and Saul, the new king, whom he here calls the Lord's anointed, he says, they are witness. They've been present here this day, and they've seen that you have said that there was nothing wrong with the way I led you. In other words, you had no reason to reject me as leader over you. He then rehearses the Lord's redemptive history with the people in verses 6 through 11. He emphasizes the Lord's powerful deliverance. This is an incredibly quick summary of the Exodus and then also of the whole period of the Judges. In the space of a couple of verses, he traverses all of that history but brings to the people's minds the power of the Lord's redemption of this people. That he brought them out of the one world power at the time, namely Egypt, by these plagues. Then he parted the Red Sea that they might cross it on dry land, and then used that Red Sea to overcome their enemies. Indeed, this God is a powerful God who delivers his people. He also brings to their mind, refreshes their memory concerning the Lord's steadfast grace. Again, in a single verse, I think it is, that we get the whole period of the Judges, that whole cycle of rejecting the Lord, forgetting the Lord, walking away from the Lord so that he gives them over to their enemies until they should suffer deeply enough for long enough that they would return to the Lord and cry out to him for his help. And how many times did he say, fat chance, you bunch of rebellious losers. You have any idea how many people I could have chosen instead of you? I'm pretty sure every single one of them would have been better than you. He said that precisely zero times. He always redeemed. He was always gracious and forgave. And so Samuel reminds them of this character of their God. Then he reminds them of their latest sin. They have continued with something like that pattern that recurs through the Judges. The latest enemy to come against them has been Nahash, king of the Ammonites. He's terrorizing the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan. He's gouging out the right eyes of all the men over there. He has besieged the last city that has two-eyed men still left in it. And now is the time in the cycle for what? Cry out to the Lord that he might deliver us. As we've noted when we looked at this recently, they did not do that. Samuel reminds them of it, verse 12. He says, you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, and you said to me, no. This is a response to Samuel, right? And what had Samuel done? He had sought to dissuade them from insisting upon a king to be set over them by telling them, at God's direction, what this king would be like. He will take from you, he will take from you, he will take from you. Notably the opposite of what they had just cleared Samuel of. Whose ox did I take? Whose donkey did I take? Nothing, you didn't take anything. Get ready, we're crowning Saul. He's going to take. But he had tried to dissuade them from this course of action. You are rejecting God as your king. Don't do this. They said, no, we will have a king over us, that we might be like the other nations. So all of this leads then up to Samuel convicting the people of evil in both senses. We talked about in the introduction. So that verses 16 through 19 is the record of this miracle. 16, he calls them to stand and see the great thing that the Lord will do before their eyes. He calls their attention to the time of year that it is. It's the wheat harvest. Not that they probably needed reminding, but it's just the beginning of the dry season, right? It never rains. Okay? I'm going to pray and it's going to rain. A lot, right? Not just a sprinkle. This is going to be thunder and rain. And why is this brought, does he say in verse 17? In order that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. Several things going on here. Here he has given a sign. Samuel is a prophet. He is telling them, he's convicting them of their sin. He's telling them, you have been evil, you have committed wickedness. Then he gives them a sign to show that he is a prophet and that therefore what he says is true. Here's the sign that I am a prophet. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord that it would thunder and rain, and it will. And it does. And that testifies to the fact that he's not a false prophet. He does speak for God. So when he tells them that they're guilty, that they're evil, that they're wicked, he tells the truth. This also shows the foolishness of the people in bringing about an evil circumstance, evil in that sense, on themselves. For they have abandoned a God who is clearly in control of nature. Here is a powerful God that you have turned your back upon and walked away from. How stupid can you be? This is a God who can bring a hailstorm and wipe out the crop in 20 minutes, if that's what he wants to do. You're about to harvest the wheat. Now, we're not told how severe this storm was or what its effects were, but it surely awakened the people to the possibility of losing a whole crop. It's not hard for God, because he's powerful, he's sovereign, he's in control. Third, it shows the attitude of God toward treasonous rebels. They are his people, but they have turned their back on him. They have walked away. They have said to Samuel, no, we will no longer have God to be king over us. We want a king like all the other nations have. What is God's attitude toward people who rebel against him as their king like that? Does he say, well, thousands upon thousands of angels, I didn't really need them anyway? No. His attitude is destructive. Again, whether he destroyed the crop or not, it certainly showed what his righteousness looks like, what justice looks like against those who rebel against him. And so Samuel, in the course of this chapter, is convicting the people of their sin. He's showing them their wickedness, their evil, their foolishness. Now, all of that would be bad enough if it were the case that there is a whole pantheon of gods and maybe they are turning to some other god who will do them even more good or can protect them from the god they've turned away from or can bless them in different ways than this god has blessed them. But that's not the case, is it? Not only is the Lord a patient and powerful king, he's also the only God. And this is pointed out for us in verse 21. Samuel gives them instruction, "Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." Right, the only alternative to the fountain of living waters are broken cisterns that can't hold water. It's not between this God and that God. It's between this God and nothing. It's not between this brand of deliverance and that brand of deliverance. It's between deliverance and condemnation. This, of course, is the testimony of the whole of the Scriptures, that he is the only God and the only deliverer. Just a couple of passages that come to mind. Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." And Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." It's important to know passages from Isaiah, chapters in the 40s, if you're going to have conversations with Mormons. "I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God." Now, if you cite this with a Mormon, they are likely, think, maybe depending on their training, how sharp they are, to say that means in this world. Right? That's true. Yahweh is the only God of this world. Other gods have other gods. Other worlds have other gods. Right? When they say Jesus is God, they mean of his own world, not this one. Because he earned the right to become a god and was given his own world to be God over. His Father is the God of this world, and there's only one of this world. Okay? That's not what Isaiah meant. It's not what the Scriptures teach. Pop culture right now is enamored with the idea of the multiverse. Right? That there's not just a universe, one universe, but there's a multiverse. There is a multiplicity of universes, different dimensions and whatnot. Might be an interesting idea for scientists and mathematicians, but I think one of the reasons pop culture is enamored with this idea is because it helps with the idea of moral relativism. Maybe in this universe, it's odd and unusual to have two dads, but in a different universe, that's what every family is like. Right? Anything you can imagine that makes you go, ugh, in this world is perfectly normal in some other universe. And so pop culture is pushing this agenda of there's nothing really absolutely wrong with anything. You're just used to this universe. That's not what the Scriptures mean either. When Isaiah says there is no God beside this God, he means none, anywhere, any when, ever, at all, in any dimension, or in anybody's made-up religion. Yahweh alone is God. So that God's people have turned away from a patient, powerful Redeemer who is the only God there is. And yet, the Lord redeems the repentant. They've turned away. Samuel has pressed upon them their moral culpability for rejecting God, that this was intellectually and practically foolish, that now here is a king, the one you chose, the one you desired, here he is in front of you. Then notice what he says about that. It's interesting where he tells them, here's the king in front of you. I should have put that in the notes if I wanted to reference it, because now I can't find it. But he says, and note, the Lord has raised up a king over you. Right? You asked for him. It was sinful to ask for him, but it is the Lord who has raised him up. What's he saying? He is the Lord's anointed. There's no going back now. Remember what happened at Ai. Is it Ai? Now suddenly I doubt on that. I just put that in the notes. And now as I'm in the pulpit, I suddenly think maybe I've got the wrong circumstance. But there's that circumstance where the, you know what it is? It's under Joshua with the spies. When they admit, right, we've sinned against the Lord by saying we will not enter in because we're afraid of the giants in the land. And so they say, okay, never mind, we'll go. And Moses says, too late, don't go. The Lord will not go with you. And they say, no, we're going to fix our sin. Watch this. And they go into battle and they are soundly defeated. I think Samuel's warning them against a similar happening with them. You asked for this king. You weren't supposed to ask for this king, but now the Lord has raised him up and put him over you. You can't just go back. You can't just say, never mind. You can't say, we won't serve him as king. Because now that would be to add sin to sin. Because God has raised him up over you. He is your king. So all of that has come down. And then what would we expect as Samuel has pressed this case against the people? Then what comes next? We go a little backward. I skipped over verses 14 and 15 in the text. And so we go back to catch those. At the end of verse 13, Samuel has pressed these various aspects of their wickedness upon them. And what would we expect next? Condemnation, of course. Right now, hear what the Lord says against you. I will cast you aside. I will bring your enemies down upon you. But no. Incredibly, verse 14, Samuel says, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. Witness the grace of God toward his people. Instead of condemnation, what they hear from Samuel is an invitation from the Lord to exercise fidelity, to follow the Lord. That is, to continue to participate as God's people in his covenant of grace, because the covenant is intact. It still stands. Though you have violated it, God holds it firm. Don't continue in your having turned away, but turn again and follow the Lord. His grace is still here for you. To such an extent that even the king that they wickedly asked for is invited here to follow the Lord. To be a blessing to them. To be a good and godly king for them. It was sinful for them to ask for him, and yet here God is saying, if you will follow me together with your king, then you and your king together will follow me. Continue to follow me. You will be blessed. Your king will be blessed. He will be a blessing to you. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to note that not every sin can thus be turned into a good. Saul could become a good for them. That's not always true. Sin per se cannot be turned into a good. It will always be sin. Per se means in and of itself, right? So sin in and of itself. Having a king was not in and of itself sinful. It was their motivation, their reason for asking for a king that made this rebellion against God. So we're all familiar with Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. That's what it says. All things work together for good. It does not say that all things work together work out to be good. All things work out in such a way as to do us good, to accomplish good for us, but that doesn't mean that everything is a good. Let me see if I can illustrate some modern examples. One sin that our young people brought up in the church can be tempted to is to become unequally yoked and to marry an unbeliever. It's a sin to do that. But marriage is not a sin. And so even that marriage can be turned into a good to the believer. That unbelieving spouse turns out to be, in terms of common grace, a good spouse. Is loving, is faithful, helpful, supportive, gentle, kind. We can thank God for those things. Or still better, that unbelieving spouse can be converted and be a good, a blessing to the one who sinned by marrying them. That would be parallel to what God is offering here to God's people. You sinned in asking for a king. Here is your king. If you will follow me, this can be a blessing to you. He can be a good king. Contrast that with another modern example, another sin that believers might be tempted into in our culture, the sin of abortion. Now, Romans 8:28 still applies. For the believer who is tempted into that sin, even the commission of that sin, God will work to accomplish good. Maybe the believer, by grief over this sin, is brought to a new, deeper understanding of and grief over sin, and a fresh, richer understanding of the nature of grace. And that would be a good achieved through this sin. And I know that that could be a sensitive example. I don't want to be naive and assume that nobody here has committed that sin or been touched closely by it. God forgives the commission of that sin. He does not hold it against his people. And yet, the sin itself can never become a good thing. Right? The marriage can become a good thing. The abortion can never be itself a good thing. It is sin per se, sin in and of itself. So God's people had not sinned in asking for a king so much as they had sinned in asking for a king as a rejection of God as their king. And God could turn the monarchy into a good thing. How could he do such a thing? How is such astonishing grace available to his people? It's grounded in the fact that the relationship of God's people with God is based on God's initiating covenant, in which covenant he has tied his glory, the reputation of his name, to the keeping of this covenant. We see that in verse 22. As Samuel gives reason for, because the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Again, the scriptures are clear throughout, and there's places in the prophets where we see this clearly. God has tied the glory of his name to the keeping of his covenant with his people. That means he's good to his people, not because we deserve to have him be good to us, but because he desires to be known as a good God. He will not be seen as a God who goes back on his word or who treats his people otherwise than he has promised to treat them. So it's for his own sake, for his own reputation, for his own glory, that he is faithful to the covenant. And therein lies our confidence. There's no confidence in us. I think I'm keeping the terms of the covenant well enough. I should be okay. That's a delusion. We see it very clearly through the prophet Ezekiel. In a passage on the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they, that is their captors, said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will make you into a faithful people, God says, because only then can I bless you and show that my covenant stands, that I am a gracious God. Therefore, the Lord stands ever ready to receive and redeem the repentant. Those who will repudiate self and sin and look to him as their delivering king. But he stands ready to receive and redeem only those. By the way, it strikes me that those are the New Testament categories. Sometimes much is made of the way Jesus interacted with different people recorded for us in the Gospels. There are some ads on television right now. I know some of you have seen ads from this marketing campaign to rehabilitate the public image of Jesus called He Gets Us. If you watch television and you haven't seen it yet, I gather you will. There's an unbelievable amount of money behind this. And it kind of gives the idea that the people Jesus was against were the upright, wealthy, righteous, church-going kind of people. And the people that he loved and was for are kind of the people that were looked down upon for their socioeconomic status and the questionable morality of their lives. So that's who Jesus is. He likes downtrodden people who live questionably moral lives, and he doesn't like upstanding moral people. And I just submit to you, those are the wrong categories with which to read the New Testament. Jesus was against those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and he was for those who despaired of themselves and therefore would turn to him as their only hope. Now, it just so happens that, you know, the people who are downtrodden, who are looked down upon by a very religious culture, would be the ones most likely to despair of themselves and to be glad to hear good news that somebody else can save them. The Lord stands ever ready to receive and redeem the repentant, those who will repudiate self and sin and look to Him as delivering King. But there's a flip side to that coin then, isn't there? He redeems the repentant, but the Lord destroys the wicked. And the wicked, biblically, are those who refuse to turn, who refuse to repent, who refuse to turn to God in faith. It is obvious from this passage and so many others that there is no neutrality. There are only two sides to this coin. Indeed, we hear of God destroying the wicked in both verses 15 and 25, and each of these verses is the second in a pair of verses, each of these couplets showing us the two sides of this coin. Verses 14 and 15, "If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the Lord will be indifferent towards you." No. No neutrality. The text says the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. There's a similar couplet in verses 24 and 25 at the end of the chapter. "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still continue in doing wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." What do we do with these two pairs of verses? It sounds like works righteousness, doesn't it? These are the kinds of verses that we as believers and as Reformed believers tend to instinctively react against. Something's wrong here. If you obey, good. If you don't, that's bad. Wait a minute. That sounds like the covenant of works. That sounds like legalism. That sounds like works righteousness. What do we say about that? Well, we need to pay attention to the context, of course, both the immediate context and the more broad context. In the immediate context, just 1 Samuel chapter 12, we clearly see that the sin that Samuel is accusing them of and convicting them of is the sin of apostasy. It's departure from or rejection of the Lord. They want a king like the nations instead of having the Lord as king. That is what they are called to repent of and never repeat. Now, that's a sin that in some ways is just in a different class. Right? There's a difference within a marriage, or concerning a marriage. There's a difference between speaking harshly with one's wife or forgetting her birthday, or speaking ill of her behind her back. Those are all sinful. But there's a difference between those kinds of sins and the proverbial running off with the secretary. There's a reason these sins are not grounds for divorce, and that one is. The sin of apostasy is grounds for divorce. Even this immediate reference, the immediate context here has reference to the broader context. We see it in verses 9 and 10. "When they forgot the Lord their God," this is in the mouths of the people, a former people. Samuel is reminding them what your forefathers said. Verse 10, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths." It is that sin of apostasy that is the problem here. The religion given through Moses included abundant provision for sin. The sacrificial system was complex, it was detailed, and it was sufficient to keep all manner of sinners in communion with God. To keep the sinning Israelite in good standing according to the covenant. You recognize you have committed this sin? There is a sacrifice to atone for that. So that one could obey the Lord, could follow the Lord, despite sin. The Lord's provision of sacrifice made it possible for sinners to serve the Lord with a whole and a sincere heart. And part of that is confessing sin, repenting of sin, making sacrifice for sin. But there's no provision in the law of Moses for the sin of apostasy, for departing from the Lord to serve other gods. That brought discipline, and if that sin is persisted in, it brings destruction. It's notable that verse 25, the verb there is an imperfect. It could be translated, as I just recently did. I don't know if you were following along and you noticed, but look at verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, is the translation I have in front of me. That could be translated, but if you still keep on doing wickedly. It's an imperfect, it's ongoing action. Not this sin you realize you committed and you grieve over it, you repent of it, but the sin you keep on doing. If you persist in this apostasy, it will result in destruction. That hasn't changed in the New Testament, has it? John 3:18, he who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's still only two sides of the coin, and there's no neutrality. Samuel's court case, and especially the miracle that he works as a sign, these work godly fear in the people. They're afraid. When they see what happens, they cry out in verse 19, admitting their sin and asking that Samuel would pray for them. They know they need mercy. The whole chapter really leads up to Samuel's final address in verses 20 through 25. His final address and exhortation. And this message that we have here in the closing verses of chapter 12 is just as pressing for us today as it is for believers in every age, whether Jeremiah's time or Samuel's or any other. Look at verse 20. The opening of this final discourse. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." This is like the gospel here, in that it speaks to both things that Satan tempts us to. Satan tempts us either to despise grace or to despair of grace. To despise grace because we see ourselves as more deserving of receiving grace than others. That's an oxymoron, deserved grace. I am one of those oxymorons that somehow believes that I am deserving of grace. And I look at other people and say, well, yeah, they wouldn't get grace because, you know, they're not like me. Or he tempts us to despair of grace because we have sinned so deeply or too grossly or too often or for too long. And Satan is there to say, how many times do you think you can repent of that same sin and God still listen? I think you were done about 150,000 million times ago. Give it up, man. So he tempts us to despise grace because we believe we're deserving of it, or to despair of grace because we're so desperately unworthy of it. And the gospel speaks to both. You see that in verse 20? Do not fear. This is said to the sinner tempted to despair. Do not fear. And then says, you have done all this wickedness, to the prideful Pharisee. The gospel allows us to be honest about who we are. Indeed, to live lives of repentance. To say, I have done all this wickedness. And the gospel says, do not fear. Samuel's message to them has its fullness, of course, in Christ. What Samuel said to them that day cannot be true, could not have been true, apart from the person and work of Christ. Samuel could only invite rebellious Israel to serve the Lord and expect his blessing, because later Christ would come and pay the full penalty due for their sin. And Christ would also come and worship God with his whole heart in sincerity and truth, and then transfer the credit for his faithfulness to them. And to you. And to us. To all who trust in Christ. Samuel issues law here. Follow the Lord with all your heart, and if you do, it will go well with you. None of us does that. We strive after it. If we are Christ's, he gives us grace to love that idea, to want that, to strive after it with all of the grace that he grants to us. But we never succeed in this life. Christ did on our behalf. So do not let trouble of whatever kind, do not let trouble turn your desperate, searching eye to other promises of deliverance. But trust Christ. And see the goodness of God to you in Christ, in whatever means he chooses to use to accomplish your deliverance. Let me unpack that just briefly. I do not want to say, do not trust other things but only Christ, and have you hear that I should not take my medication, I should not go see the doctor, I should not have an insurance policy, right? I shouldn't get an education, and I shouldn't put in any job applications anywhere, because those would be trusting other things instead of Christ. Wrong. God uses means. What I'm saying is, see the goodness of God that is only to you in Christ being exercised in the midst of those means and by those means, rather than making gods out of those means, as though the means had saved you. And if you are not to let troubles in this world, whatever difficulties we face, turn you to other promises of deliverance, neither let the trouble of your conscience over gross or persistent sin turn you from the Savior. A temptation of the evil one that says, you've had all the grace that is afforded to a single sinner, and then some. There's none left for you. Some of you have tender consciences. The work of Christ is greater than all your sin. Oh, I should have closed with that as a closing hymn. Right? Grace greater than all my sin. So that Samuel closes. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still go on doing wickedly, you shall be swept away. Both you and your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, truly you are our only source of good. And the only good that is in everything good. Give us whole hearts with which to serve you. And forgive us where we fail in that. May we never persist in apostasy, even a practical apostasy, but always return to you who are ever redeeming those who turn to you in repentance. We ask for the gift of repentance to be made continual to us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.